Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. That song that we sung, Grace, and the song Amazing Grace, most widely used of religious songs throughout the world. I'd venture to say not one out of 1,000 knows what that word really means. Grace. This world and its false prophets, they take grace to be just some silly, sentimental, emotional thing of God that He just throws out there for men to do what they want to with. Like a bone, whoever wants it. But the Word of God plainly declares that the grace of God, grace, we sing amazing grace. Grace is an unmerited, undeserved gift of God Almighty that He bestows on whom He will. He gives it. He bestows it. He doesn't just throw it out there and offer it. He gives it. Grace. Grace. Well, in Romans chapter 3 here, I want to read two verses of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says that, speaking of Christ, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation, that is, a covering, through faith in His blood. And He did it to declare His righteousness, for the remission or the putting away of sins that are past through the long suffering of God, the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, the Apostle Paul says this emphatically, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. His righteousness. Righteousness. That's the title of this message. Does the name Jehovah Tsidkenu mean anything to you? Jehovah Tsidkenu mean anything to you? See, some eyes light up. Let me read that, where that name is mentioned. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, he says, Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment, truth, and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. That is the church. And this is his name. This is his name, whereby he shall be called. Jehovah Tsidkenu. That means the Lord our righteousness. Does that name mean anything to you? Does the word righteousness mean anything to you? It does to some, but not to others. To some, I saw the faces of some light up. To some, the name Jehovah Tsidkenu is cause for gladness and rejoicing and assurance and comfort. The Lord our righteousness. But to some others, that name is just another religious name, just another term. Get on with it, would you, preacher? Just another religious term, theological word, not particularly interested in it. But to everybody, unless you have some understanding of what this name means, unless you have some understanding, unless the name Jehovah Tsidkenu is the hope on which you hang your very soul, then you are on your way to hell this morning. That sounds strong, but John, it's the truth, isn't it? Unless you understand what this name means, eventually, then you are headed to hell. The most important subject of which men could ever study, righteousness, is not being studied. The one thing which is needful, nobody seems to need it. The one question of all questions, nobody's asking it. Righteousness. What is it? What is it? Who has it? Where do you get it? Righteousness. Let me read a few verses of Scripture to you. As I said before, and I'll say it a million times, the Lord gives me grace. It doesn't matter what I say or any man says. The man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. And man's ways are not God's ways. This is the only sure word. He that has a dream, the prophet Jeremiah said, let him tell his dream. Oral Roberts and all of them, Jimmy Swaggart, let them tell their dreams. But he that has my word, let him tell the word faithfully. Let him preach according to thee. Let me read you a few verses, and you can jot them down if you want to, or try to follow along. Psalm 9, verse 8 says, the Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. The Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. And then over in Psalm 96, verse 13, the Lord cometh, he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Psalm 98, verse 9, the Lord cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Psalm 99, verse 4. The king's strength loveth judgment. Thou doth establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness. Over 500 times this word is used in the Scripture. Over 500 times. I'd say it's pretty important. We need to know what it means. Righteousness. Why? Why do we never hear this word used and never hear it defined or explained? I've never heard a preacher on TV or radio or anywhere else talking about the righteousness of God. You don't hear it. Why? The Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 10. He says, they are ignorant, verse 3, of God's righteousness. They are ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves, that is, bowed to the righteousness of God. That's strong words, isn't it? Well, what is righteousness? What is it? What is it? Get on with it, preacher. Okay. What is righteousness? Most people think righteousness, and this may have been the first thing come to your mind, most people think righteousness is goodness. In other words, people think that righteousness is the best you can do, the best a man can be, righteous living. You know, get right with God, they like to say. No drinking, no smoking, no cursing, no chewing, no always going to church, paying your bills, supporting your family, doing your civic duty, never cheating on your taxes, doing what's right to your neighbor, voting regularly, supporting charity, generally speaking, good, clean living. That's righteousness, somebody may say. Nearly everybody, and this is what's damning men's souls, nearly everybody thinks that if you do most of these things to the best of your ability, that you're sure to go to heaven, that God will accept you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look at Matthew. Don't take my word for it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, I say unto you. Now this is the God-man speaking here. This is not some fly-by-night preacher. This is God Himself in human flesh speaking. He says, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed, that is, be better than, greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven. Except your righteousness shall exceed or be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. Well, who were the Pharisees and scribes? I'll tell you who they were. They were the strictest, most devoted religious people of their day. There's not a soul in here that would hold a candle to these people. We're talking about doctors of the law now, masters of divinity. We have them these days. We have Pharisees still around today. Doctors of divinity, D.D. One old evangelist once said, usually that D.D. ought to have a fiddle in front of it. Well, fiddle D.D. D.D., master of divinity, doctor of philosophy. We have them these days, Pharisees. Doctors of the law, these fellows were. They read and studied them regularly, the law, the word. They knew the word of God, at least right here. They could quote it. They could quote it. They were keepers of the traditions. They observed everything concerning the law they could think of. Washings, fastings, all these holy days and so forth. You're talking about strict. Now, they tithed of everything they had. If somebody gave them a chocolate cake, they'd give 10% of it. They'd take it to the temple. Whatever it may be, whatever they got, they gave 10% strictly, everything. Anise and herbs, they were strict about everything, every little point of the law. They were strict livers. They had so many rules and regulations, their whole day was taken up with keeping these things. Washings, prayer, readings, teaching, fasting, almsgiving, watchings. And the world called them righteous. These are righteous men. It's not what the Lord said. Did you hear what He said? He said, except your righteousness exceed those men, you're not going to heaven. Except your righteousness is greater than these men, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I'll put it in our language. Unless you do more than Mother Teresa. Everybody know that little nun? She goes about all day long. Sleeps about 3 hours a night, they say. Goes about all day long, every day, day in and day out, doing works of charity. Unless you do more than her, unless you're more outwardly moral than Pope John Paul himself, unless you do more and are better than Mother Teresa, Pope John Paul, Billy Graham, whoever you esteem very highly, religious, you're not going to heaven. That's putting it in our language. As a matter of fact, unless you're absolutely perfect, I mean perfect, without one flaw now, without one single spot in your character from the day you were born until the day you die, unless you're absolutely perfect in thought, word, and deed, you're not going to heaven. That's what the Lord says. That's what the book says. I'll read that to you. Don't take my word for it. Leviticus 22:21 says this, it shall be perfect to be accepted. God is perfect. He won't accept anything but perfection. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, you shall be perfect with the Lord thy God. Galatians 3:10 says this, cursed, everybody's under a curse that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Every single point. Every point. Perfect. James 2:10 says, whosoever shall keep the law, if he offends in one
point, he's guilty of it all. He's broken the whole law.
James 2:10. Thought, word, and deed. And you say, someone may say, that's impossible. Right. Right. Galatians 3:11 says that no man is justified, that is, soon to be righteous. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident. It's clear from the Word of God. Galatians 3:11. Well, you say, well, nobody's perfect. Right. Right. I hope you reach that point. Romans 3:10 says that there's no righteous, no, not. Well, you say, then, someone may say, well, since nobody's perfect or truly righteous, and God requires absolute righteousness, absolute perfection to get into heaven, to be with Him, since nobody's perfect and nobody has this righteousness, then how's anybody going to get to heaven? I was hoping you'd ask that. I wish and I hope that men, that you, that I will reach this point. Not just in our heads, not just in a cold, calculated way, say, well, since this has got to be so and this has got to be so, then how can they? Not that. But rather seeing that you are not righteous, that God requires absolute perfection in thought, in word, and in deed. And you don't have this. You can't do it. To reach that point, say, I don't have this then. And I want to be with God. I want to know God. Then how can I have this? That's the point I want us to reach with that, in that way. Job said this. Listen. Job said this, the question of all questions, the oldest book of the Bible. Job said, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? He's saying, how can a man be righteous before God when he has sin in his bloodstream, when he's born a sinner? Your little children, you don't have to teach them to sin. They come forth from the woman speaking lies. You have to do everything you can to make them do something good. Say something good. Mind their parents. Job said, asked this, what is man that he should be clean? Or he which is born of woman that he should be righteous? And the question of all questions, then how should man be just with God? How is this just and holy God, Margaret, going to accept a sinful man? He can't do it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Absolute perfection. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned. We deserve to die spiritually. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, that the Scriptures promises us. All the world is guilty before God, Romans 3:11. We read that. Then somebody says, who can be saved? With man, it's impossible. That's the point I want us to reach. With man, with us, with our doings, it's impossible. We can't save ourselves. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Case closed. In the flesh, another scripture, in the flesh, no man can please God Almighty. Henry, is that not what the Word said? So with man, it's impossible. We just can't please God. We can't make ourselves. We can't. If we went off in a cave like the monks do and did nothing but read the Scriptures all of our lives, God won't accept us on that because we've got it within us. We've got this sin within us. We've got a rebellious nature, a hatred. You wake up in the morning when it starts raining, praising God for the rain, or you complain? Sin. Enough to damn us. God's sending this rain to raise the water table we need so badly. Yet we complain about it. He ought to send us to hell. Giving us something we don't deserve. Rain. You see, it holds true in the slightest, in every little point. With man, it's impossible to please God, to be accepted by God. But with God,
all things are possible. Listen to this. God's eternal. No beginning, no end. He made this world from nothing. He made this world out of nothing. You see, we have to have raw materials. We have to have something to make something else with. We can't just up and create something. God made it out of nothing. So the God of the universe that made this universe out of nothing, He can take a nothing and make a something. He can take an unrighteous man, I mean an altogether unrighteous, unholy man, and just declare him righteous. John, that's what it's going to take. Only God can do this, you see. We can't do it. No matter what we do, the Muslims, they take whips and beat themselves because they think bad thoughts, trying to get sin out of them. Martin Luther crawled up the stairs on his hands and knees, kissing the spots of supposed to be blood of Christ on the stairs in Rome, kissing those spots, hoping that would make him acceptable to God. Till finally, God came to him in His Word, in His heart. And he jumped up out of there and ran out of that place as fast as he could. He'd realize something. How then? How? This is what I've got to get to. How then can man be righteous with God? How is God going to accept a man? How? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Unless a man is preaching this, he's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching another gospel. And the Apostle Paul said it twice. He said, if any man come to you preaching any other gospel than that we have preached, let him go to hell. And he said, in case you didn't hear it the first time, I'll say it again. Any man come preaching any other gospel to you than that which you've received from us, let him go to hell. Because that's where he's taking everybody else. This is the gospel. How a man can be made righteous or holy before the holy God. How God can declare a guilty man innocent. We said it before that man is nothing but a worm, the scripture says. Nothing but grass. We don't mourn over the grass we cut outside, do we? No, we throw it in a pile and burn it. Grass. God said that to the prophet. He said, you go to the world and you tell them all flesh is grass. Worthless to God. But God can take that guilty man, that unholy thing, and make him holy, make him a son of God also, so valuable to God, He sent His Son to die for him. He can do this even. He who creates something out of nothing, He can punish a man for his sins, yet set him free. He can kill a man, and in doing so, make him live. This is the paradox of the gospel. He can kill a man, yet because he killed him, he makes him live again. Live, completely. Romans 5. Everybody turn to Romans chapter 5. This is where it starts. Romans chapter 5. Where it plainly and clearly is revealed from God's Word, if He shows it to us. Romans chapter 5. We've got to start at the beginning. A man was created a perfect being. Adam. He was created holy and upright. No sin. No sin. But man fell. He rebelled against God. That's the only time a man ever had a free will. Adam had a free will. What happened to him? He chose evil. Now, man's will will only choose evil because of that. Adam had the power to choose between good and evil. Not us now. We don't have that power because sin's in our bloodstream now. It's like the virus AIDS. A man with AIDS doesn't have the power to choose between life or death. He's a goner. And sin is in our bloodstream. We don't have the power to choose life or death. We're goners. Because of sin. Unless God does something for us. But it starts right there. Man fell in the garden. He rebelled against God. And look at it. Romans 5 verse 12. It says, By one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Did Adam die when God told him he would?
God said, the day you shall eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. Did he die that day? No. Yes, he did.
He died spiritually. God kicked him out of his presence. What is life? It's the presence of God, isn't it? God is life. If you're not in the presence of God, if God doesn't dwell with a man, he's a dead man. He's dead in trespasses and sin.
God kicked him out of the garden that very day. He's dead. He's dead to God. He had no desire for God, no interest toward God. He's hiding from God. He hated. All these evil emotions came up. He despised the woman. He got mad at God for creating the woman. The woman you gave me, she did. All these things came, and death, spiritual death by sin. And so death, verse 12, passed upon all men. It's in the blood.
He said God created one man, and everybody else came out of this man's bloodstream. So what's in his blood is in our blood. What's in his nature is in our nature.
Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, in whom all have sinned. So we're all sinners. That's called imputed sin. Imputed iniquity. Representation. You say, I won't have that. I won't have that. I wasn't there when Adam sinned. How can you just hold me accountable for that? I will not be accountable for something somebody else did. All right. Then you have no part in what Christ did. You weren't there when Christ died either. How can you claim that?
See, his righteousness, what he did, is imputed,
charged to people. See, I wasn't there, I won't take. Those who take this attitude, they reject imputed sin. That's what this is, imputed sin, sin in the bloodstream. These are the ones that the Apostle Paul spoke of over in Romans chapter 10. These are the ones. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 10, he said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. They're going about trying to find some kind of God. They're serving Him day and night, but not according to true knowledge. Romans 10, 2. Because they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone that believes. Well, did Christ do away with the law and its requirements? No. No, he did not. He said, I've not come to destroy the law or to make it void, but to fulfill it, to magnify it. Not come to destroy, but to magnify it, to show you just what it takes and how I did it. See this? Here's the story. Here's the gospel. Christ came down, the God-man. Christ came down here to do something for a man that he couldn't do for himself. That is, make himself pleasing to God Almighty. Man can't do it. He's a worm. God won't have anything to do with a worm. So God said, well, if I'm going to accept this man in my presence, if I'm going to have this sinful being up here with me, he's got to be perfect. And there's nothing he can do it, to make himself perfect. I want to have to go down there and do something for him. So God became a man. He lived on this earth 33 and a third years, exactly my age. 33 and a third years, God as a man, his name was Jesus Christ, lived on this earth. From a baby, he never spoke one idle word. He never thought one idle thought. He never lusted after a woman. He never complained. He loved God above all else, like the scriptures, like the commandments say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. He did it. No man can say that, but that man. He did it. He never lusted after a woman. He never got mad. He never got angry. He never took an idle step, never said an idle word. All his life, 33 and a third years, he lived perfectly righteous. You see, for 4,000 years, God looked down through time. He looked down on the men to see that if there were any that did understand or seek after God. And he said, they're all gone astray. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Until now, 2,000 years ago, he looked down and saw one man
From then, from 4,000 years, he looked down on men. He said, reject it, reject it, reject it. Until this man, he said, there's a man now that I approve of. There's, and he was so pleased with him, he said it audibly from heaven, three times for everybody to hear. This is my son, and I'm well pleased with him. Hearing in him's life. Hearing. So Christ came down here and established his perfect life as a man. Why? Just so he could show us how to do it? No. He did it for a purpose. He established his life as a man, you see. He didn't have to do this. He established this life that's called righteousness. Then he took that righteousness off and put it on his people that God had chosen from the foundation of the world. That's the Word of God, elected. He took this righteousness and wrapped it around his people. And then God looks at those people and says, I see no sin. All I see is righteousness. Do you see? Righteousness. He looks at Henry Sword, who's been nothing but a rebel all his life. A sinner. He looks at Henry and says, he's a righteous man in my eyes. He sees Christ in Henry Sword. You see? He sees the life of Christ. Henry didn't have anything to do with it, did you, Henry? He sees Christ. And then Christ took Henry Sword's sin, John Sheasley's sin, Paul Mahan, Steve Taylor, Margaret Torrance, he took their sins and put it on himself. He took our sinful rags and robes and robed himself with it. And then went to the cross, and God looked at his son and said, there's a sinner that deserves to die. The soul that sins must surely die. He saw me. He saw you. And he killed his son. Do you see why he came? He had to do it. The just God, the holy God, requires death for sin. That's what the law said from the very outset. The soul that sinneth must surely die. He saw Christ on that cross as a sinner with our sins, with Steve's sins, and it killed him. It killed him. And I died with him. Steve, we died with him. Sammy, we died with Christ. And we didn't stay dead, though. You see, he rose from the grave 3 days later and ascended to the right hand of God himself. Why did he have to rise from the grave? To prove that God accepted his sacrifice. God accepted him. He came to the right hand of God, and God said, you've done a good job. You've established righteousness. You've imputed that righteousness to all those people I chose, and they're righteous before me. Now I can accept them into my presence. Good job, son. Good job. And now he sits right there, making intercession for his people. Praying with the Father, saying, I chose him. Yeah, I loved him. I died for him. He's the one. Well, he's still a sinner. I died for him. He's righteous. He's got that righteousness on him. Now, that doesn't make a man want to live just any old way. When he sees that God's done all this for him, that he didn't have anything to do with it, he said, that'll make a man live just any old living sin. Oh, no. Oh, no. That and that only will really make a man want to live right in this world. When he sees that everything he's tried to do is futile, when he sees that God came down and did this for him, he didn't have to do it, but he did it. The love of Christ will constrain him to live that way. You see? That's the difference between law and grace. The world out there is trying to please God to no avail. But believers, those who are resting in Christ in imputed righteousness, in him and him alone, trust in him, they love him for what he's done for them, and they want to please him now. Not trying to please him to be accepted, but just trying to please him because they love him, Henry. And they know their acceptance is only in him. That's the gospel as clearly as I can make it, people. As clearly as I can make it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'll close. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums up so much better than I've tried to. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums up everything I've tried to say in 40 minutes. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he, that's talking about God, God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, God's people. This was written to the believers at Corinth. He's talking to believers. God has made Christ to be sin itself for us. He knew no sin, perfect God-man, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Now, where's your hope? Steve, you going to try to please God now? Can't do it, can you, buddy? It's futile. Christ, your hope? Well, then you're a saved man. You're resting in Christ and him alone. You're a saved man. Saved woman. Saved young person. He is our righteousness. You must have him. Only he has it. Only he gives it. So come to him. That's the sense in which Christ said, no man comes unto the Father but by me. And he gives eternal life to whomsoever he will. Come to Christ. And if you do come, you'll see that he's the one that brought you. He's the one that brought you. Stand with me and I'll dismiss us in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, first of all, for your book. It's so exact. It's so true. It's so clear. It's black and white. If only we had eyes to see. Lord, only you can give those eyes. We dwell in darkness by nature. And only you, who is light itself, can give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God himself, that we might see it as it is in the face of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God. Lord, show us. Break us. You dwell with those that are humble and of a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Lord, break us. Deliver us from pride. Pride will damn our souls. But let us come humbly, believing what you have to say, trusting in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.